in that last song selection, because it was very appropriate for the message today. It's almost as if God has his hand in things when you come to Sabbath services. But it was funny, because that was that the contents of When Christ Shall Come is a lot of what the message is about. And part of that is that we know that tomorrow is Pentecost, okay? And Pentecost is one of the holy days of our Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the aspects that we keep in mind when we observe Pentecost, one of the things that it symbolizes, one of the meanings that it has, is that it's the formation, it marks the formation or the start of the New Testament or New Covenant Church. And why don't we go ahead and turn to Acts 2, Acts chapter 2. In Acts 2, with me. In verse 1 of Acts 2, we can see that it says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. So we knew they were there. We knew that they were in one place. We knew that they were waiting for something. And if we keep reading, we can read about what they were waiting for happened. The miracle of the gift of God's Holy Spirit was poured out on everybody there. But let's drop down to verse 41. Verse 41. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So this is the beginning of the New Testament church, and you can kind of see that it was a great thing. It was a beautiful thing. It was a wondrous thing. It was new. Everybody was all happy, excited. The perfect church, in essence, you know, at the beginning, you know, until, well, we know what happens later. But one of the themes when we're talking about the church of Jesus Christ, one of the themes that runs throughout Scripture is the relationship of the church to Jesus Christ. That relationship. And that relationship is often, or most often, pictured as a bride and a groom, with the church being the bride and Christ being the groom. And when we get married in the church, and other traditional Christians, they might have once had marriage rooted in this, but physical marriage in the Christian religion is a symbol of that relationship between Christ and his bride, the church, that union. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to see a little bit about what Paul had to say about that. So Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, I'm going to start in verse 28. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. We see that tenderness that we're to have to our wives, and wives to husbands, but that same tenderness that Christ has toward his church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So Paul takes that. He takes that Genesis 2, that quote that he did was from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. And he understood it to reference to physical marriage, but he tells us, you know what? I'm going to reveal something to you here. I'm going to reveal to you a mystery. This is what this is talking about is the relationship between Christ and the church. On the surface, yeah, it's talking about marriage, but it's really a deeper thing. It's the relationship between Jesus Christ and us, his church, is what Paul is telling the Ephesians. So now we know and understand through Scripture that Jesus Christ is going to come back for his bride, the church. We know that. And obviously that hasn't happened yet. I mean, because we're still here, or at least we know the marriage of Jesus Christ to his church, to us, is yet a future event. But that brings up a question. What phase of the relationship are we, the church, in with Jesus Christ right now? What phase of our relationship are we in? If he's not here and we're down here, what's our relationship? What exactly is going on? How are we supposed to understand the relationship that we have as a church with Jesus Christ? Well, to do that, it helps, and that's what we're going to do. We're going to explore what marriage meant to the Israelites. Because they had when Jesus Christ spoke about marriage, it conjured up images in the minds of his followers that were based on their understanding of marriage and the marriage process. And obviously, in the United States today, it's a completely different thing. We don't follow those same customs and traditions, so much of the meaning of what Christ did and is doing could be lost if we don't understand that. So looking at these customs should hopefully give us a better understanding of the mystery of Christ and his church. Now the first thing we have to understand is that in ancient Israel there were certain defined steps or stages in the wedding process. Today, for example, in our culture, in the simplest case, and I suspect this is mostly how it is now, a man and a woman decide to get married, they set a date, and they get married. And that's basically the plan. You know, there's other side things like, yeah, we're going to have a reception, we're going to do this, what church? But in ancient Israel, it wasn't that simple. It just wasn't that simple. If a man wanted to marry a woman, he had some steps he needed to take. And I'm going to list those steps and talk a little bit about each one of them. But we'll start with the first step, which is the marriage contract. The marriage contract. Because marriage required a contract or a covenant between the groom and maybe the groom's family, depending on what his status was, if he wasn't quite established in society as he should have been, between the groom and his family and the bride and her family. The groom would come to the home of his prospective bride and present this contract. And this covenant, this agreement, spelled out exactly how the groom was going to provide for the bride, what his plan was, so to speak. In a way, it was his introduction to her and to her family. It showed who he was to her family. It showed what his potential was, what he could bring to the family. Because we're talking about a society that didn't have the luxuries that we have today. It was a huge thing to get rid of someone from your family, and it was a huger thing to have somebody new come into your family. In the relationship of Jesus Christ to the church, it's much the same. Our Messiah came to earth, our home, in the person of the man Jesus. And what he has done is to bring us his contract, his covenant. And that's the new covenant. And we know about the new covenant. It's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 8. But with that covenant is Jesus laying out his plan and giving us a great promise to his bride. He's telling us, his church, what he's going to do for us, and he's going to give us a great promise. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 2 to look at that. 1 John chapter 2. I'm going to begin in verse 23 of 1 John chapter 2. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you had heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in his Father. And if you look at that phraseology there, you also will abide with the Son and the Father. That's Jesus basically saying, you know, you're going to come to live with us. This is what's going to happen if you do these things. This is what we promise. One of the promises that you're going to abide with us. You're going to live with us. You're going to be with us. Verse 25, and this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. So this is ultimately what Jesus Christ promises us, his bride. He promises us eternal life. It's like the guy going to the house and saying, all right, if you get married to me, I'm going to give you 1,000 goats and 200 camels. You know, that's what I'm going to give you. You know, in this case, we're getting eternal life. He came to her home and he said, I promise, I pledge that you will have a joyful, eternal life with me if you will be true and faithful. And the hook here isn't really eternal life, because eternal life is great, but if it's eternal life without any joy, if it's an eternal life of misery, that wouldn't be such a hot deal. But it's joyful eternal life, a life full of unsurpassed joy and happiness, living with the family of God, with the family of God. But it comes at a price. It comes at a price, and that's part of the next process. Part of the marriage process, known by those earlier followers of Christ, was that it required a payment or a price to the bride's family, the goats. The price was to compensate for the value of the bride and for the cost that it took to raise her up in the family or to take her out of the family. For example, the family, when they take the bride away, they might be losing a potential field worker. I mean, that's some hard work being done by this lady that you're going to take from us. What are you going to give us in return? They would be losing someone who could contribute to the welfare of the family in could be in a variety of ways. So compensation had to be fair. It had to be equitable. Did Christ pay a price for his bride? Yeah, he did, certainly. He came down to earth for his bride, us, and he said, the price I'm going to pay is my life. Is my life, my blood, my sacrifice. I'm going to give my life for you so you can be my bride. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to kind of examine that a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Beginning in verse 15 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, do you not know that your bodies are a member of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. And of course, this is a reference to that verse we had earlier. To marriage. Continue in verse 17. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. You were bought at a price. And this is the reference to marriage. This is a straight-up marital reference back then. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So the contract is made, the price is paid, and Scripture says, you know, we're not our own. And we're not. We were bought and paid for as the bride of Christ. We were purchased. with the blood of Christ. So a covenant is made, a price is paid, and is that enough? Is that enough? No, because there was something else. There was gifts for the bride. The bride would get gifts. And typically the groom would come bearing these gifts for the bride. And these gifts, they had a twofold purpose. First, they were meant to show appreciation and affection for the bride. And secondly, they were there to help bind and strengthen the relationship, or to remind the bride of the groom. And we'll get to why this was important, why this binding and this reminder are important. But let's find out first what this gift is that Christ gave to us, his bride. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2, back to Acts chapter 2. Acts 2, starting in verse 38. Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as our Lord God will call." That's the gift. We have the gift of God's Holy Spirit. And that gift is beyond value. It's beyond value. It's a promise to us, it's a down payment, and its value is tremendous. But God's Spirit brings us so much. But it is a reminder. It's a reminder. Because after the contract was sealed, and after the price was paid, and after the gift was given, the marriage didn't take place right away. It didn't take place right away. The groom had to leave. The groom had to leave. He had to leave the bride-to-be and return to his home. He had to go away to prepare a place for the bride. And that brings us to the next stage of the marriage process, which was preparing a place. Preparing a place. The groom had to return to his family home, and some references I read said that the purpose was to give him time to build a bridal chamber off the house of the father of the groom. So, you know, father had a house, and then he had to go home and build a new addition, basically, for him and his wife to live in. Others say that sometimes a separate chamber or a separate home was built for the groom and his new wife. But either way, things had to be ready for the new family that was going to come into existence with the wedding. There had to be space for the bride. A role had to be carved out for her in the family. And it might be a huge extended family. You couldn't just have dead weight coming in a society that was kind of teetering on the edge of starvation all the time. You couldn't just bring this person in without a plan for what they were going to do. Let's turn to John chapter 14 to reference that. John 14. And this is a fairly famous verse, or at least within the church. John 14, verse 2. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That kind of puts that into a new perspective. When we read those verses, or we sing that song that has those verses in it, imagine Christ going back home to his home, the heavenly abode, with God the Father, preparing a place specifically for us. Like, you know what? We're going to make this happen. I'll be back. So he's going to prepare a place, and the church sometimes teaches that this is a place or a position, and it is in many ways. I mean, it's a position within the family, a role, a function that we're going to do within the family of God. But again, in verse 3, we can see that after he prepares this place, he will come again. He says he's coming back. Now, most sources say that the preparation time for building this space for the new bride was unspecified. It was unspecified. There was no set time. The bride would never know exactly when the groom was going to return. It all depended on the timing of things within the larger extended family. If the father of the groom decided that they couldn't take on another mouth to feed for another 2 years, it'd be 2 years before he could go and get his bride. If he decided, well, you know what, we're sitting pretty good, go back 5 days from now and get your bride. It all depended on the patriarch of the family. The timing, again, was generally up to the father of the groom. Let's turn to Matthew 24 and take a look at that. Matthew 24. And it's interesting when you start comparing this to what they actually meant, how alive the scriptures come in your mind and how relevant they become when we realize the process. Matthew 24, verse 32. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and put forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And then here we come to the clincher. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. The parallel here is pretty obvious. The father of the groom has determined the timing. He's the honcho. He's the big cheese. It's up to him. Things will happen according to his needs, according to his timing, according to his timetable. Nobody else really knows what that timetable is. But eventually things are ready. Things are prepared. Father says, it's go time. Go get her. And the groom does return for the bride. But it's important to keep in mind that there was already a committed relationship between the bride and the groom. He's already entered in this whole process. This whole process that we've been talking about is part of marriage. It's all part of the whole marriage process. So there was already a legally binding agreement between the bride and the groom that required a legal divorce to break. Even before he goes back to get her, that relationship existed, that legal relationship existed. And when we talk about engagements today, that's kind of what we're talking about, except in our culture, our society, it's just like an engagement is nothing more than a fancy promise. There's no legal binding to it. But there was legal binding there. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 1 to look at that as an example. Matthew 1. And we'll start in verse 18 of Matthew 1. And this is, of course, the story of Joseph and Mary. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. So here's the example. Joseph and Mary were betrothed, and he thought that she had been unfaithful due to her pregnancy. So he wanted to quietly and legally divorce her. And this was before they came together, as it says. He hadn't had relations with her. And we know that they didn't get divorced. We know what happens. But the point is that they were committed legally as surely as they were, as if they were already married. And when the groom returned for the bride, it was really only another step in the marriage process. You know, in that same way, we, as the committed bride of Christ, we await his return. We're waiting. Let's turn to Revelation 19 for a preview of that. Revelation 19. Verse 1 of Revelation 19. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. So this is referring, we know where we are in the timetable, because this is referring to the end times, to the destruction of Satan's world system, the system we're in now, the world as we know it. Verse 4, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and the sound of many thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. So at this point in Scripture, Jesus Christ has returned or for his bride, the church. And what I want to do for the remainder of this sermon is to focus on the importance of verse 7 there in Revelation 19. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. His wife has made herself ready. Brethren, that's us. That's us. Because you see, in the marriage process back then, while the bride was waiting for her husband to return and get her, she just wasn't sitting around doing nothing. You know, she wasn't sitting around eating bonbons or playing Nintendo or whatever, if they had Nintendo, if even Nintendo is even a relevant reference today. She wasn't slacking. She was preparing to be a fit wife. She was preparing herself. She was learning how to cook. She was learning how to run a household. She was learning probably finances. She was learning everything that someone who needs to make a contribution to a large family would have to do. She was preparing her wedding clothes. She was deciding what she could and could not take with her when the groom arrived. When he arrived, it was expected that she would be ready. He ain't got time to stand around for 2 weeks while she's getting ready. She needs to be ready to go when he gets there. They've got a whole family waiting for them back home, waiting for her to show up to start pitching in. It's expected that when the groom showed up that she would be trained and prepared. And in the marriage process, when the time had come for the groom to return, it typically happened at night. And the groom would only announce his arrival by a shout or the blast of a shofar when he was almost there, the ram's horn trumpet, when he was almost there. And again, there's some interesting parallels in Scripture when we read that. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 to look at that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 15 of 1 Thessalonians 4. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, he's announcing his arrival, with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then those who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. So these verses, they're picturing exactly what we talked about. Our groom, Christ, showing up, announcing his arrival. Other verses say it's at the trumpet blast. He's saying, here I come. Here I am. At long last, I've arrived to take my bride. That's what he's saying. And when the bride heard this, she knew that was it. There was no more time to get ready. This was it. He's here. It's time to go. There was no more time. She had to be prepared, ready, and waiting. Let's look at the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25. Matthew 25. Matthew 25, verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. And here we go. You know, they're out ready and waiting. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." And then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." Obvious parallel. As the bride of Christ, each of us, this is where we're at. This is the point of time that we're at, waiting for the bridegroom to come. We're waiting for the return of our promised husband, Jesus Christ. And we, and when I say we, I'm talking about those who have been baptized and received God's Spirit, have been set apart. And we've been promised to Jesus Christ. We've been promised to the groom. So, brethren, we are, whether we like it or not, and we should like it, we should love it, we are legally betrothed to Jesus Christ at this point of time if we've been baptized and accepted His Spirit. He's come down among us and we have accepted His marriage contract with us. And we, again, those who have been baptized and receive the Spirit through the laying on of hands, we receive that Spirit as His gift, as this assurance, as this promise that He's going to return. And He will return. That's certain. It's certain. So, how certain is our commitment? How certain is that commitment? He expects us to remember that He's coming to get us. We're legally bound to Him. What would happen, and I thought Mr. Eystone's message was pretty appropriate to this. What would happen if we took up with another man or committed spiritual adultery while we're waiting? Would we be good wives if we dabbled around with other things while we were waiting for Him? You know, let's, "Oh, I think I'll go check out, this church for a while and see what they have to say, you know," or whatever it is. You know, it can be, "Maybe I'm going to try, like, doing, you know, some some, I can't think of any good examples, some pagan idol warrior or whatever, okay. But the point being is that staying focused on Jesus Christ, staying focused on what we need to do to prepare ourselves for when he returns. And, you know, Christ is more forgiving than we can probably comprehend. So I'm sure if we're doing dabbling, I'm not sure, but I can't say that. But who knows? I'm not going to take that chance of dabbling around, you know, if I know that, you know, that Christ is going to come and I know that he disagrees with things. It really all goes back to our commitment to Christ. And a good indicator of that commitment is the amount of preparation that we're doing. Do we have faith that Jesus Christ is going to return as he said? Do we understand, do we really comprehend the role we have as the bride of Christ, what's expected of us? Do we understand the significance and the importance of what we're committed to? And are we doing what we need to clothe ourselves in that fine white linen? How do we do all those things? How do we prepare ourselves? How do we spiritually, physically prepare ourselves for the return of our groom? Let's turn to 1 John chapter 5. Luckily, the Bible is full of everything we need to know, which is fantastic. 1 John chapter 5. Ain't no mysteries here. First John 5, I'll begin in verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. Read that again. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. So God begot us, and we are to love others who are begotten of him. So as Christians, one of our primary roles, one of our primary tasks is to learn, grow, and develop godly love toward each other. Boils down, we need to love each other. Verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. So again, an integral part of loving each other is to abide in his love, which starts with loving God and letting his love flow through us, which manifests as keeping his commandments, which are built of love. Verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. The commandments of God, that what we read, they're not empty words. They're not just words of law. They're kind of like the outer surface of what we can perceive, the crust of godly love. That's what those written commandments are. They're the outward manifestation of what love looks like toward God and toward each other. If we love God, we're honoring his Sabbath. If we love God, we're loving each other. I mean, it all goes hand in hand. Verse 4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So as we grow in his love, we part of our preparation is overcoming our sinful nature. We become more righteous. Our linen becomes more whiter. We're putting on those pure white clothes. We overcome the world, which is based on sin. And this is by faith. Verse 5. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So our faith lies in the assurance that Jesus Christ is exactly who he said he was, the Son of the Eternal God. And as such, he is who he claimed to be, that he's our groom to be, and that he will return for us. Think of the analogy. I mean, if there's some bride waiting for her husband to come and get her, if she starts deciding that, you know what, he's never going to come back, you know, she's lost complete faith. And it's the same way when we think about Christ returning. If we think he's not going to come back, if we question his existence, we're like that poor woman in her house sitting there waiting for the groom. We've lost all faith, we've lost all hope, and when he returns, we're not going to be ready. Brethren, let's turn to the last words recorded in Scripture from Jesus Christ. And this is in the book of Revelation, chapter 22. Revelation 22, verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming quickly. Amen, even so, come Lord Jesus." So the very last words recorded from Christ is a promise that he will be back. A promise that he will return for his bride. A promise that he will come back down to earth to claim us, to claim what is his. A promise that he has not forgotten us. A promise that he's going to be here. Let's not disappoint him. Let's all individually and as a church remember the awesome honor and the responsibility we have as the bride of Christ.